We're continuing a Bible study in Ecclesiastes, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. And you would think that's strange, but I don't know why the division was made where it was made with chapter 8, but really, verse 1 is a paragraph from chapter 7, and is really the summation of that portion of Scripture. So we're going to begin in chapter 8, verse 2. Now, I remind you that we are here in a very, what I would call a very practical study, a philosophical study that Solomon gives about life under the sun. Life under the sun is living in a fallen world. And if you're not familiar with the fact that we're in a fallen world and well, we are. All you got to do is look at the news. Maybe you can't. Us that know the Word of God are the only ones that can make any sense out of anything. And that's what Solomon is doing, really. He's putting the pieces together. And he does that by going through observations, and then he goes into counsel. And that doesn't mean that when he's doing observation, there isn't something to be learned from that or there isn't some counsel provided in that. But he always first makes observations on things that are going on under the sun. And then he directs the person back to true wisdom, which is found in God alone. So in the section just completed, we had talked about, and that had to do back in chapter 7 through, again, 8:1, that we should not have confidence in man. He's talking about not having confidence in man, but having confidence in God. In 7:23, you'll notice he says, "I tested all this with wisdom and said, I will be wise, but it was far from me." Now, that's the wisest man in the Scripture, other than Christ himself, who is saying that. And I think today, in fact, it's even fostered in our, it's fostered in our education system, that we're all supposed to have overconfidence in self and look deep within ourselves and pull out all the, you know, all the great things that are inside of us, when we are really darkness. And we need to go outside of ourselves and go to God. But this overconfidence in self implied here means that we should really have our confidence in God. 7:26, he speaks of the fact that there are only two kinds of people, only two. The one who is pleasing to God and the sinner. So that we have those that are by faith trusting in God, and therefore pleasing to him, looking to him, and you have the sinners, those that are dead in trespasses and sin. And he talks all through here about it's rare to find someone with wisdom from God. Very few have it, but where they are found also is found a unique sense of joy. The people of God are the only ones that can have a true sense of joy. So it's no wonder then this new section, beginning in chapter 8, verse 2, is a type of extension on dealing with people. And it's particularly dealing with those who rule over us. Boy, isn't this a handy little tidbit for us today, looking at all the things that are going on when the news with the election coming up and all the unruliness and fussing and fighting and fuming. So it's dealing with those who rule over us or dealing with the government. Now, the government, of course, is very important in our lives. It has to do directly and certainly indirectly with our peace, our pursuit of liberty and knowing and worshiping the true God. It has to do with our income. Because government is a part and parcel of making the economy good or bad. It has to do with, so to speak, with our well-being. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul commands in a high priority, First of all, that prayers be made to those who are authorities over us, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. That we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. Sort of the aspect of being left alone, but the government, which I believe the least government is the best government, creating an environment where people can live unhindered by the oppression of the government. But it's very important in our lives. Now, I want to read in a historical progression. There was a man named John Bagot Glubb, who was an English soldier philosopher, and he studied different historical empires and concluded that each had similar cultural changes while experiencing a life cycle in a series of stages that overlap. You may have heard this before, but he generalized about empires having seven stages of development, identifying these successive stages as follows. First was the age of pioneers. Second was the age of conquest. That could be land or people. Third, the age of commerce. Fourth, the age of affluence. Fifth, the age of intellect. And then sixth, the age of decadence. And finally, the age of decline and ultimate collapse. Now, which are we in the U.S. of A? Are we pioneers or whatever, commerce, conquest, affluence, maybe affluence a little bit, intellect, decadence? We're definitely there. And decline and collapse. Now, this may be an oversimplification, but it is a general truth, and historically going back and looking at civilizations and where we are. And the clearest biblical statement, of course, of this, really from a understanding under the fabric of this, is really Romans chapter 1, where we are focused on relationship with God, which is the part that is missing in Glubb's analysis. This is a broad overview, but that's the underlying feature. Because really, it has to do with the condition spiritually of the society. And in Romans 1, you know that God gave them over after the suppression of truth. And you go through stages in that, and the people in which they finally reach a point of having a reprobate mind through all manner of evil and then into a reprobate mind. And that's the decadence and the decline and the collapse. Man in sin moves towards failure. Always, by the way, which pretty well shoots evolution out the door, because that is a reality that man always moves towards decline. So we cannot trust in man. We cannot trust in government because government is made from man. But we do know how to live, but we do need to know how to live within it. It's part of life under the sun. So with that, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time. And as we study looking here in 8:2. Father, we're so grateful that we have your word, which is a guide to us always, helps us to understand where we are, who we are, where we're going. Oh, and it's so good to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Cleanse our minds and our hearts and help us, Father, to apply the wisdom from your word to our lives and to settle us and give us a peace and joy that only you can give because of your truth and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Guide and direct what is said today. May we worship God and as we should today through all that we do. We pray that your blessing will be attendant with us, that your mercies will be present with us, that God the Holy Spirit would work and do that which we cannot do. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think that the little book of Titus, if you'll turn there just for a moment, in chapter 3 is a very instructional portion of Scripture. And these few verses, there's so much meat involved here. Let me just back up for a minute to in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Look at that. Because what is instructed in 3, 1 through 5 is built off of or from what is in the previous chapter, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's life under the sun. Looking for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope here? He tells us the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're living in this mess, but we're not confined when our thinking to this mess. Our hope is built on the coming of Jesus Christ. Now that should always be clear in the mind of God's people. That's a big deal. That's a big deal, and it's so often left out. With all this focus on the immediate and the here and the now and how to fix all the wrongs and everything else that's going on, which we're not going to be able to fix, we should, as Christians, reflect on the fact that there is one coming that will fix everything. His name is Jesus Christ. So, now, he says, in the understanding of that, in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. It's almost like looking for, in other words, the good things that we can do. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, not because we were really putting on a good display of what humanity ought to look like. No, not at all. But by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See how refreshing that is? You see you could take this, it's so timely, this could be the headline of the newspaper. It should be. The mess that continually is going on. And we need to recognize that. Now, with that, I'm finally getting there, and I'm already wasting all this time. Look at 8:2 of Ecclesiastes. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. So the first thing he tells us, and in the outline that I provided, vigilance by obligation. Wisdom teaches one how to act and react to those in authority over us, is the idea here. He says submission by oath. Now, if we took the time to look at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 24, it was the custom to give public oath and allegiance to the king. It was not only appropriate, but it was the way to keep your head on your body, because if you didn't swear allegiance to the king, you're liable to get your head removed or lose your life. So, more importantly with this, though, for us, the Christian, associated with this is the understanding that it was God who placed the authority where, when, and who. And that includes the United States of America, which is kind of sobering. Think of Isaiah 40, verse 23, where it talks about He raises up one and blows on another and destroys them or whatever. God's doing what He will as He chooses to do. In fact, I've got to turn there. Romans 13, I think you're familiar with this. In the first couple of verses of Romans 13, where he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. and those who exist are established by God. I put it in the vernacular of our societies get what we deserve. You know, I hate to tell you that. He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Or if you look back in Proverbs 21, good place to go. There's a lot said in the Proverbs, written also by Solomon, about wisdom in dealing with authorities over us. Notice what it says in 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Who's really in charge of all these prima donna kings, presidents, and officials that are over us all over the place? God is. And just like in the Old Testament, where you had God move on the hearts of various kings and pagan kings and everything else and do certain things, so he does today. That's why we're asked to pray. We're not asked, we're commanded to pray by Paul in 1 Timothy. So even though our rulers are men who are more often than not weak, fallible, even evil, we are to submit to them because ultimately our allegiance and our trust is in God, and he's commanded us to do it. For it's his order, his purpose. And Paul even, you know, wrote Romans 13 when he was in jail. So if anybody had a right to be sort of antagonistic to the authorities, I suppose he did. But he wasn't, because he recognized God's sovereignty. So, because of allegiance and trust in the Lord, his order and purpose, we should do that. Now, in the submitting to them is a form of contentment with the Lord's wisdom. For it is recognizing God is in control and the governing is for his purposes. It may even be for the destruction of the nation, as it was as we study through Jeremiah. But regardless of that, we are to find our contentment in knowing that he is in control. Now notice verse 3. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. This is submission by reason. And the idea of leaving him here in this context is storming out of his presence in a sort of tirade. It's dealing here with an insurrection, an actual physical insurrection. This is the patience of faith, because man's natural tendency, you and me, is to be in rebellion. Just fly off the handle and be self-centered in our foolishness. He says, don't join in an evil matter. That evil there, as is, it is contrary to what God has already has purposed and placed for his purposes. Now, in our time, the idea of rebellion is not working to vote a person out of office. That's a legal matter within the blessed system that we have, that we're still hanging on to, at least. But an insurrection is to rid somebody by force. This is the assassin kind of mentality, an illegal action or activity. And when we do such a thing, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. It's a rebelling against God's determined purpose. Notice he says that the king will do whatever he pleases. As the sovereign under God over a nation or over a people, it is the king's right to make judgments over subjects, whether they like it or not or agree or not. And who are they answerable to? God. Always keep that in mind, that ultimately they have to answer to God the same way we do. And I believe that they have a higher degree of answerability because of the position that God has put them in. So we're not saying here that whatever a king does is not accountable and troubling in that sense. But we are saying that that is also under the sovereignty of God. Verse 4 says, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? This is common sense. It's unwise to challenge authority that has control over you, even humanly speaking. You have no God-given right to overtly challenge a bona fide authority. If they have been, when I say bona fide, if they have legally gone through all of the correct processes in our time and been elected to that office by the majority of the people, they didn't get there by, well, there's some hooks and crooks going on, but you understand what I mean. They still are a bona fide leader. We have no right to overtly challenge them, at least in the form of an insurrection. Again, our society is unique. We do have challenges we can make through the court system, and that's been built in through free speech, but that's not illegal activity in our society. So if you're fighting against someone God placed who has monarch control over us and our well-being, at least in an illegal, unscriptural manner, you cannot win. And you're really just making yourself, or myself, foolish. So beginning in verse 5 through 9, he gives vigilance through wisdom. He says, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. And that gets back to sort of what I was saying. Wisdom or simple logic teaches what is appropriate both as to time and procedure in obeying royal edicts. Do what you're supposed to do and you won't have trouble. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 13:3. Now, if the government tells you, as they did in the book of Acts, as it did Peter, and that you can't preach Christ anymore, then you have to say, well, I'm going to obey God rather than men, and you keep preaching Christ, because we have been commanded by God to preach and be a light to the world. And here's a foolish leadership that's trying to stifle that, and we have some of that going on. But he says at the proper time, and that it means here a type of patience. And what he's really referring to is that things will change. Opportunities will change. And he gives the proper procedure as well. That is, don't take matters in your own hands. And he uses this little phrase here in verse 6, a procedure for every delight. Delight here is the change that you want. That's your delight. The change that you would desire may come in time. Who's in charge? He is. Because God is sovereignly behind it. You know, the whole book of Esther, which doesn't even name the name of God, is about God working in that society. And he worked at a time when it looked like there was absolutely no hope. And the desire was to destroy the Jewish people. God superintended and God worked and changed that whole scenario because God is sovereign. So the point is to wait on God, not to be fretful. And that's really the statement, of course, in Isaiah 40:31, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, so forth and so on. We're to wait upon the Lord. We're to be a people of prayer, pray without ceasing. We're to pray for our governing officials, and we're to wait on the Lord. We have enough trouble in our fallen world without trying to think that we have to take matters into our own hands. And, you know, David is a wonderful example. He had even been anointed of the Lord to become king. And yet, when given the opportunity, he didn't take matters with Saul into his own hands. He left it up to God to bring about that change in his own timing. So I'm not saying don't do something. I'm saying do whatever you do, do within the bounds of what is legal, not what is illegal. You know, I've got some big weapons at my house, but I don't pick up one of them to go think I'm just going to knock that dude off. I'm not trying to be ridiculous here, but people have done those sort of things, and they get into that kind of mentality when they're so angry within. But we wait upon the Lord, because challenging the king is challenging God. Don't challenge God. What happens when you challenge God? You're not going to win. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. All right. In verses 7 and 8, we have sovereign intervention. Say, because he gives the reason here for all this. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Isn't that an interesting statement? It's a statement of the weakness of man. The perplexity of man is that we don't know what the future holds except what is revealed in God's Word. And I'm thankful we have that. We can't really predict anything. We can see trends or whatever, but even those trends can change. I mean, isn't every day almost a surprise at what's going on? It is in a sense. And it's even the great establishment that people call in the political world cannot control things, as we're very clearly seeing. With big dollars, they can't control it. They can't control the future. Never make the assumption that things will not change, because they will. Wait on God. And he really brings that out by example in verse 8. He says, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. Now, can we restrain the... We can't even deal with that. Christ did. He did that on the Sea of Galilee, but we can't. The wind often is a euphemism for the spirit. The spirit of man. We can't, as a person, confine the spirit of a man with our own spirit. That's what he's saying. Can't control the wind. The example in John 3 is the wind being the spirit of God or the spirit of a man. I can't make you do something against your will. Oh, I might threaten you with a gun, but as soon as I leave the scene, you're going to do what you want to do. Doesn't that make sense? No person can confine the spirit of a man with their own spirit. And he gives another example here. Or authority over the day of death. A person's death is appointed by God only. And we can't predict that either. In my years of living on this earth, which are growing in number, there's all manner of people that have died that I didn't expect to die, and all manner of people live that I didn't expect to live. I'm being honest about it. It has been that way since I was a child. And I have observed that. We cannot predict it. It is appointed by God only. And the third thing he says here is there is no discharge in the time of war. Now, some of you veterans here understand that in the time of when a nation or a country or a kingdom or whatever as is in the constraints of a war situation and obligated to that situation, some of us that got drafted or whatever, we couldn't hold up our hand and say, you know, look, I'd rather go over there and play with my toys somewhere. We didn't have a choice in the matter. And that's what he is saying. And it affects all negatively. It's a time of difficulty that cannot be escaped. in the time of World War II, the entire nation was turned around to car factories to develop tanks and airplanes and everything else. And the whole workforce changed, and the whole direction of the society changed. Of course, that was back in a time when we had patriotism. Be that as it may, this is something that affects everyone. No one can escape, and life itself is like this. And then he gives a fourth here in the same verse, and he says, "Evil will not deliver those who practice it." In other words, you can't conquer evil with evil. And that's why you can't take matters in your own hands. Boy, I've been guilty of that. I'm sure every one of us have. From a child on the playground to, you know, I'm going to go knock so-and-so's block off because I don't like him. You can't conquer evil with evil. So the problem with me taking matters in my own hand are multifold. I'm ignorant. I'm unable. I have evil in that sense. And ultimately, only God has the answer because He alone is sovereign over all circumstance. What am I commanded to do instead? Trust God. Wait on Him. And pray to Him. He's our Abba Father. And so it's never a matter of confidence in earthly authority, because this is what he's really talking about in this whole section. It's not a confidence in man. Man cannot solve his providential problems, and he cannot run from God, who is in charge of it all. He can't plot and plan and take matters in his own hands. It will not give the change desired. And so in verse 9, he really states this as an understanding. He says, "All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt." This is a summary of his observations under the sun, life in the fallen world, dealing with the circumstances surrounding those over us in authority. He's examined it carefully, in other words, and he's uncovered that the use of power by one person is often hurtful to another, and they also even hurt or harm themselves. Notice what he says at the end of that. To his hurt. So it not only affects others negatively, the person doing it hurts themselves. Since we're close by, look at Proverbs 28:10. "He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit." Boy, doesn't that describe it? You can't do things that are out of sync with the purposes, the plan, the sovereign control of God, and not get scraped up, bent, and kicked in the head. It will not work. It's like the accountability of a teacher in James chapter 3, where it says, "Let not many be teachers, for they incur the stricter judgment." And I believe that those in authority, boy, they're going to incur much stricter judgment. That's one of the reasons in the Gospels that you see the Lord Jesus Christ is the group that He is the hardest on is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they were the leaders and they were leading the people astray. So, in 10 to 13, the verses 10 to 13, and that's where we'll try to get to, here's how it ends. Here's the right approach for us from these observations that he has been making. And I've listed here in my outline vigilance of the God-fearing, because that's what we are to be, is the God-fearing. Above everything else, And of course, that's the conclusion that Solomon will ultimately come to when we get to chapter 12. So he says, "So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility." Now, what is he saying here? He's talking here again about those in leadership, and they die, and the wicked pass. They pass away like everyone else. There's an ending to it. Their reign passes. Hitler is dead. Khrushchev, Saddam Hussein, etc., etc. And this in and out of the holy place here is referring in his day to the temple, and they were giving a pretext, in other words, for concern for God, but it was really hypocrisy. Religion often used as a facade to cover up dishonesty. It's a shell, and God knows it's a shell. God knows the heart of man, of course. And so their position of authority that they're wielding and they're conniving cannot secure them from death and judgment to follow. And he says here that all of this, this too, is futility. It's vanity. It's worthless. All their investment was right here to lead an evil life, even though they didn't understand that or whatever, that hurting others, themselves, and it comes to nothingness. Think about the insanity of that. And it's waste and evil. It's a disaster. And he says, in effect, don't be envious of this, in other words. That's implied here. We should, if anything, be in sorrow for them. My tendency is to be angry at the blind and the dead and the lost and the perverted of the world. And there should be a righteous anger at their deeds. Don't get me wrong. But there should also be a sorrow for understanding, looking ahead at the coming of Christ and the eternity in hell that is awaiting these. And that really should bring, if we have right kinds of sightedness, sorrow for these, because there's perversions of justice, offer a temptation for unbelief, but that's only in superficiality. We should sorrow at the wasted lives and the wasted opportunity and the demise of anyone who only has a future of eternity apart from God. So in verses 11 and 12, he basically says here, shun short-sightedness. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. That's one of the reasons the world acts the way they do. You start getting away with evil, you start moving in a direction. Children do that. Adults do it. Leaders do it. And they think, well, I'm getting away with this. Because God doesn't zap them every day. Psalm 50 addresses that. We don't have time to go there. The worldly person acts in wicked hardness deeper into evil because we don't see justice daily, and they become more fearless to do evil with a high hand. And the point is, don't let the injustice of a ruler influence your sense of justice or your personal walk with the Lord. This is Psalm 73 stuff, too. That's another place to go, by the way. I think of that. You know, when the psalmist looked at those that were prospering and said, well, you know, it's not fair. I'm serving the Lord and I'm not prospering like these people are. Solomon reminds us it's all futility and nobody's going to ultimately get away with anything. Verse 12, very important verse. He says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. This lengthening of life is in other words, to use hook and crook and appear to get away with it, living to a ripe old age. So what? He's saying he's really not getting away with anything is the whole point. He says, still, I know that it will be well for those who fear God. So it may appear that this sinful behavior is winning, but it's not. It will not. He says it will be well, and the idea here is exclusively well, only to those who fear God. Those who fear God in this context are always those who have their trust in God, who have a right understanding, who have a right relationship with God. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we also know from Romans chapter 3 that the unregenerate have no fear of God before their eyes. So we're talking here about someone that God has touched in His grace, and they have a right understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God, and these are the only ones exclusively. And then he says a strange thing here, I think, but it's not really strange. He says, who fear Him openly. Who fear Him openly. You can't help but think of Daniel. He's a high official, and yet he was commanded he couldn't pray. He didn't shut the window even. He just or hide behind him. He has kept openly serving the Lord. I'm not going to change anything. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, as Paul would say later. Fear openly is the idea of lifestyles that reflect the fear of God, living it out, practicing it, and practicing it before others. 1 Peter 3:15 is probably to me the best evangelistic statement in all of the Word of God, where he talks about sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart always. Make Him real and active and useful in your life and in your heart, working from the inside out. And then it goes on to talk about the fact that others then will see you and say and start questioning you. What is the hope that is within you? That's the best evangelistic message you can get. A person living their life in a different manner than the movement of the world that trusts in God, and it is seen by others. And when that is seen, then that testimony can bear fruit. And that's the idea. Fear openly. So, in verse 13, he says, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There's that clear statement, that whole idea of a shadow. Think about what shadows do. They're so nothing. They're so empty. They're so quick to disappear. The clouds come by, or certainly the sun moves through the day, whatever. Long days are important for the wicked, because this life is all they have. And God says it will not be well, or they won't even really have. The days that they keep plotting and planning for, it's like a shadow without substance. And he promised himself he would live long, but he can't even do that. They come and go, and they have no value. It's a life of deception. A life of deception is any life that's outside of Christ. So the Christian understands the context of life in a fallen world and never trust in people or governments or self. He submits to authority. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. But he waits on the Lord. And leading a rebellion and I'm talking about an insurrection. I'm not talking about who you vote for, or if you put a yard sign in your yard, that's not what, or a bumper sticker or something. That's not what I'm talking about, a rebellion. That's within the bounds of all of that. Or being actively involved in politics. I think Christians should be. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where you actually are trying to take matters in your own hands. Because the oppressive government will pass away. Our oppressive government will pass away. We are looking for what? We started off with that in Titus, the blessed hope and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, we're going to talk about that tonight. there's not anything better, I don't think, to talk about than that. And that's where we need to keep our eyes fixed on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Any comments or questions over this section? Or things that you want to throw? Wow, are y'all asleep? I know the time change affected everyone. Well, let me close us in prayer, please, and we'll have our little break between services. Gracious Father, we're so grateful that you have all these things in your hands. Nothing is outside of your control, and you're doing all things well. Help us to remember that in the daily circumstances, even of life, where we stub our toe. You're on the throne. And if we are yours by faith in Christ, what else matters? He that has begun a good work in us, will he not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Oh, Father, we are so privileged, we are so blessed. Please bless our time together and the service to follow and the worship. Be with our brother as he preaches your word. And Father, guide and direct us to look to Christ only. Oh, how privileged, how blessed. We praise you for every blessing, and especially the blessing of eternal life through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.